So the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about the church. We've been talking about the connection between the local church and the universal church, or the kingdom. When we say the universal church, it's a way of referring to God's eternal kingdom. And so that was the first part of this study that we discussed. And then we talked about the mission of the church. We talked about how the church exists to make disciples, that the whole goal of the church is to share the good news, to share the message of Jesus, that humanity is lost and sinful, but that God in his steadfast loving kindness and mercy sent his son Jesus Christ forward to be the one who would die in our place. Christ is God himself in flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ then rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life and live forever with God in heaven, so that we could be folded into not just the local kingdom of God, but the universal kingdom of God, that we would be a part of that body of Christ that is comprised of all believers throughout all of time and in all spaces and in all places. That's the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to fold people into God's kingdom. And we talked last week about the leadership of the church, that God has graciously given qualified individuals, qualified men as elders, and qualified men as deacons and congregations, that the church is led by elders. That was our content for last week. And really, all of these things are working together. They're kind of like building blocks, one upon the other. And if you remember last week when we got to the part of the layer of church leadership that has to do with the congregation, I had mentioned that we would deal a little bit more in depth with that this week. And so that's why I have labeled our time in God's Word today, Covenant Church Membership, Is It Biblical? So I want to give you three arguments this morning as to why I think covenant church membership is biblical. But the main point that I'm going to be building off of in this message is the concept of the connection between the local church and the kingdom. That is, once our citizenship is placed in heaven with Yahweh, once we have been saved, once we have been have placed our faith in Jesus and have become a Christian, that our citizenship is eternally placed in heaven. But while we are still here on earth, we have a duty, we have a job to do, we have work to do, we have a mission to fulfill as Christians, and that mission is fulfilled fundamentally and primarily and almost exclusively within the context of a local church. And so today I want us to just kind of see the biblical significance of local church involvement and why it's so important. So we're going to begin our time this week in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in a few different passages of Scripture. And the first passage that we're going to be in this week is in Hebrews chapter 10. But before we turn our attention fully to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to give you just a couple things. They're on your outline. If you didn't get a sermon outline and you want a sermon outline, grab one. I think Dick's got them. So if you want one, throw a hand up and he'll get you one. But there's all the points to the sermon are on that outline, but also there's a couple definitions on there that'll be helpful. So the main thing that I want us to see this week together as we study, the main point for this sermon is simply this. The context in which we live out our kingdom citizenship is the local church. We live out our Christian faith, yes, in everyday life, but primarily in the context of the local church. And so when I say church membership or church commitment, what do I mean? So let me give you, this definition is on your outline. So I don't have it typed up here. So if you need it, if you don't have an outline and you want this definition, see me afterwards and I'll get you this definition. But this is how Jonathan Lehman, who is an excellent speaker on this topic, defines church membership. Church membership is a formal relationship between a local church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and a Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the local church. Let me read that definition again. Church membership is a formal relationship between a local church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. So let me just simply state that definition really quickly. Church membership is A, the church and its leaders committing to care for souls. Then, on the other side of that, it's the members of that church submitting themselves to the care, the soul care, of that church's leadership. That's what church membership is. Remember when we talked about the mission of the church? I talked about teach. We make disciples and we teach disciples. We come into the local church to be equipped. We come into the local church to be trained, to be ready to go into the world and to carry the gospel with us to those who don't know Jesus. And that's what all of that formal relationship is about. So what we're going to do in the next several moments together is I want to show you four arguments for covenant church membership. Four arguments from the scriptures of why it is so important for believers to be deeply connected to the local church. And the first one is simply this, that our covenant with Christ is displayed through our covenant with others. And we'll see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 18 to 25. But actually, we were in this passage of scripture during our small group lesson. For sake of context, I'm going to back up to verse 11 and start reading in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is a reference back to the Old Testament law, back to the Old Testament priests who were constantly sacrificing bulls and goats and rams and constantly doing all of these things, up and down the ladder of clean to unclean. The Jews had to go as these priests were making these sacrifices for them. So daily he stands at his service. But Jesus as our high priest. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that single sacrifice that he offered was the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, the Son of God, came and as our priest and our sacrifice, died on the cross in our place so that our sins could be forgiven. And after he made that sacrifice and rose from the dead, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, that offering of himself, by a single offering he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, meaning those who have believed in him, those who have trusted in him, those who have had their sins washed clean by placing their faith in the sacrifice and the person and work of Jesus. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." That's our covenant with Jesus. Our covenant with Jesus is that when we place our faith and our trust in the message of the gospel, that our sins and our lawless deeds are remembered no more. They're wiped away. They're separated from us. As far as the east is from the west, we are no longer under the penalty or the power or the tyranny of sin when we place our faith in Jesus. That is our covenant with Christ. But then that covenant with Christ comes with a couple of results. The first result that it comes with is that we're then called and urged to draw near. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The first urging is for us to draw near. Friends, there are two things that ought to leap to your mind when you think of how do I draw near to God. There are two primary ways. One is in his word. The chief way is we draw near to God by being in God's word, by knowing and reading and studying and loving and learning from the Word of God. We draw near to him. What? Take a guess, just with the content and the topic of our sermon, what the other way, primary way, that we draw near to God is. Through the local church. We're able to draw near to God when we gather together, when we sing together, when we submit ourselves to one another, when we have the courage and the humility to sharpen one another and to urge one another to walk in holiness and to be sanctified and to grow and to be different. When we come into the local church to deal ruthlessly with sin and to grow in Christ, we're drawing near. We're drawing near to God when we do those things. But then he goes on. In verse 23, he then says, "Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What confession? What confession is he talking about? Our confession in the person and work of Christ. Our confession in the covenant of Jesus. Our confession that says, "I am a sinner, but I have a great Savior," to quote John Newton. Do you know that story? John Newton, the man who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader, he lived an awful life, but he was gloriously converted. And near the end of his life, he whether it was dementia or Alzheimer's or whatever it was, but he was losing touch with reality as he aged. But near the end of his life, one of the last things that he was recorded as saying was, "I don't remember much, but what I do remember is that I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." That is our confession this morning, that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to that confession without wavering. And friends, we do that when we gather together. Is it easier to hold fast your confession of faith by yourself or surrounded by other people who are holding fast to that same confession? Who, when the deep waters and the fiery trials arise around you, who can say, "Brother, stay faithful. Sister, stay faithful. Brother, remember Jesus. Sister, remember Christ. Remember the hope that we have. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're here for a little while, and then we enter one day into eternal rest." It's within the context of the covenanting together as a local church that we're able to urge and spur our brothers and sisters on to growth in Christ and growth in sanctification. So we draw near. We hold fast to our confession. And we can hold fast to that confession. Did you notice the second half of that verse? We can hold fast with of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We were talking in our small group lesson this morning about the faith of Abraham. Abraham took his son Isaac up Mount Moriah and was willing to sacrifice him because he trusted God. Do you trust that God is faithful? Do you trust that when God says, "I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more," that he in fact is going to remember your sins and lawless deeds no more? I really hope so. I really hope that you have laid hold and are holding tight to that promise, because that promise is so true. When our covenant is with Jesus, our sins and our lawless deeds are forgiven and God remembers them no more. And when we gather together, we're able to remind one another of the truth of that promise so that we might hold fast to our confession. What else do we do when we draw together? Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Let us consider how to stir up one another. The word "consider" in that verse means to ponder. We don't just kind of throw out these abstract thoughts, but we actually take time and think about people that we know. How can I best encourage them? How can I best stir them up? It's not just these abstract practices, but it's these very specific practices based on the people that we are surrounded by, that we take time to get to know them, that we take time to let them know us, so that we might know how to stir up one another, so that we might know how to encourage one another, so that we might know how to build one another up to love and good works. In what context does that take place? In the context of a local church. Does it take place outside of the local church? Of course it does. Of course it does. But primarily, in what context do we stir one another up to good works? Most likely the same place where we're holding fast to our confession and where we're drawing near to the throne of God's grace. Where are we doing that? When we come to church. When we surround ourselves with other believers who are holding fast to the same confession and who are drawing near. We're stirring one another up. And we're not just, again, not just abstractly, but we're taking time to consider and be thoughtful about stirring one another up. Verse 25, what else do we do? Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So a handful of things in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together. What are we doing right now? We're meeting together. Thanks be to God that we have a place that we can meet together and that we can meet together freely. But here we are, meeting together. What are we doing? Hopefully, we are encouraging one another. Whatever that might look like, whatever the situations are in each and every one of our individual lives this day, we are encouraging one another. Whether that be that we're offering a word of encouragement because somebody's in the midst of a difficult situation, whether that be that we're encouraging somebody to become more like Jesus because they're struggling with some particular type of sin, whether that be somebody is feeling downcast and overloaded and we're encouraging them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, we're encouraging one another. We're stirring one another up. But we do that when? When we meet together. And we meet together within the walls of the church as a local church and outside of the walls of the local church. Hopefully, and I know many of you do, hopefully as church goers, as church members, as people who are covenanted with the body of Christ, you're meeting together in your homes and sharpening one another in your homes. That's still within the context of the local church. Draw near, hold fast to our confession, stir one another up, meet together, and encourage one another. All of this taking place within the context of a local congregation, of a local church. Hebrews 10 sets up this notion, this idea that once we are in covenant with Christ, once we have placed our faith and our trust in the person and work of Jesus, it is implied then that we will embed ourselves into the community of Christ. And the community of Christ is the local church. Remember, don't miss this. Always have this at the front of your mind when this conversation comes up. Local church involvement is directly correlated with kingdom citizenship. Our citizenship in God's eternal kingdom that we receive when we believe and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, when we are made a covenant child of God, it is implied then that we will also covenant with other believers to draw near, to hold fast to our confession of faith, to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, to meet together inside the church and outside of the church, and to encourage one another. It is implied that these things take place within the context of the local church. So that's argument number one, that when we are covenanted with Jesus, that we also covenant with other believers. Argument number two is that members know their leaders. Members know their leaders. Turn forward just a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 13. And I choose to go. There are other places that we could go to talk about the connection between church leaders and church members and how all of that looks and how all of that works. But I chose Hebrews because I wanted you to see that this is within the same context of the same author. We're just a couple chapters forward in the same book. So we're within that same context of covenant with Christ leading to covenant with people. And one of those things that are covenanting with people means covenanting with people who are leading the church. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. At the end, and let me summarize really quickly. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews is really, there's just kind of like a lot of bullet statements of application and points of encouragement. And so the author of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, so whoever he may be, is just kind of giving us these very particular points of application. And in chapter 13, verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." There are two things that are picked up on here. Number one, remember your leaders. people who go to church, people who are connected to the local body of Christ, know who is leading them spiritually. How do they know who is leading them spiritually? Because it's the person who is speaking the word of God to them, i.e. the person who is preaching, the person who is proclaiming God's word to them. Hopefully, of course, all effectiveness is relative, but hopefully in coming here today, you are hearing God's word. Hopefully I'm not up here just spouting nonsense, but that you are actually hearing God's word spoken to you. Church members they know who they are submitting the care of their souls to. They know who that person is. The other thing too, so number one, we know who our leaders are. Sheep know their shepherd. We talked last week about how pastors don't have sheep. We're just taking care of Jesus' sheep. But sheep know their shepherd. They know his call. They know his voice. We know the voice of the chief shepherd, who is Christ. So, and this leads to the second aspect that we need to pick up on here. Leaders of churches must be living in a way that is followable. I don't know if followable is a word, but I just made it one. Able to be followed. That's why he says, remember, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Friends, this is what separates truth from heresy. What separates whether or not you should commit to a church or not commit to a church. To what degree is the leader proclaiming the truth of God's word? And to what degree is he being faithful to the command of Christ? If he's not being faithful to the command of Christ and he is not clearly proclaiming the word of God, get out now. Get out yesterday. That's false teaching. We have the measuring stick by which we measure what people preach and what people teach. It's God's word, and it's God's word alone. And why is that important? That's important because when you come to church, when we come to church, hopefully our main goal is to learn and grow. As we do what? As we sit under the preaching of the word. And as we sit under the preaching of the word, and as we imitate the faith of those who are leading us, what then do we do? We draw near, we stir up one another, we encourage one another, we hold fast to our confession. You see how those two things go together? He picks up on this even more in verse 17 of chapter 13. So go forward just a few verses. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We submit to the leadership of the church in as far as they are representing Christ to the people. Now, there are a couple words of caution here as church members, as church attenders. Preachers are fallible. There are going to be times that I am going to make mistakes. Does that excuse those mistakes? No, it does not. That may it never be, to use the words of Paul from the book of Romans. But there is a sense of graciousness that exists between leaders and members. We're all growing. We're all trying to learn. We're all students of God's word, trying to move a little bit further down our walk of sanctification. One of the things that is required for that to happen is for us to be patient with one another, for us to be gracious with one another. But the other thing that has to happen is whoever is standing in this pulpit has to be proclaiming that which is true and has to be caring for the souls of his listeners. Period. Period and end of story. And one of the major cruxes of being involved in a local church is that we are submitting ourselves to the leaders of that church. And hopefully, and boy, there are some pretty nasty steps that need to be taken if there's not, but hopefully whoever's leading that church is submitting themselves to the leadership of Christ. And friends, that's how you judge a church leader's efficacy, is if he is submitting himself to Christ. But that's what we do when we come to church. We come to church so that we can be equipped, so that we can grow. And church members are deliberately, willfully choosing to place themselves under whoever the leader of the church is. And hopefully, prayerfully, that leader is equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry according to Ephesians chapter 4. So when we covenant with Christ, we covenant with other believers, and we also covenant with our leaders, with church leaders. And leaders are covenanting with the congregation to say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to equip, I'm going to prepare, I'm going to teach, I'm going to do these things to help you. That's why Peter, in his first letter, in 1 Peter, we looked at this last week in chapter 5, where he says, I exhort you to shepherd the flock, tend the flock. And that's the covenant. The covenant between church member and church leader is the church leader is covenanting to care for the souls of the sheep. The congregation is covenanting to learn and to grow. And to then fulfill that commitment with other believers of not neglecting to meet together, of stirring one another up to love and good works, and to draw near and to hold fast to our confession and all of those great and wonderful things. That's argument number two. Covenant with Christ leads to covenant with others. Argument number one, members know their leaders. Argument number two. Argument number three, discipline requires membership. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. This particular point in this particular section of Scripture to me is actually very sobering. So bear with me. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Church discipline is a very, very uncomfortable, very messy, very heart-wrenching affair, but it's also very necessary if a church is going to be healthy, if a church is going to deal ruthlessly with sin, and if a church is going to be committed to stirring one another up to loving good works and is going to be committed to learning and growing under the authority of God's word. Inevitably, there are going to be people that cross our wake who proclaim faith, demonstrate faith, but then ultimately reject that faith. The parable of the sowers makes that so clear to us. We sow the seeds of the gospel. Some seed falls on the path and is snatched up by the birds. Some seed falls on the soil and begins to take root, but it springs up quickly and it's scorched out by the sun. Some seed falls amongst the thorns and it begins to grow, but is choked out by the cares of life. And some seed falls on good soil that grows and takes root and dwells richly and bears much fruit. Friends, we need to know how to deal ruthlessly with sin. And in regards to, and remember, church membership is the connection between the local church and the eternal kingdom. And that definition that I gave you for church membership, and I mentioned how it uses the word affirming. It's a relationship between the local church and the Christian characterized by the church's affirmation. What is the church affirming? The local church affirms by membership that its members are in fact citizens of God's eternal kingdom. Sometimes, by lifestyle, people prove and demonstrate that they are in fact not members of God's eternal kingdom. which is way more scary than people not joining a church. Because that has to do with the eternality of one's soul. And not whether or not somebody's soul is eternal, but where their eternal soul will spend eternity. This is vitally important. But notice where the last step of discipline takes place. Did you see where it was? Go to him. If a brother is in sin, go to him. Tell him his fault. Urge him to repent. If he doesn't repent, take two or three with you. Together, urge him to repent. If he doesn't repent, take him before the church. And the church collectively then urges their brother to repent. But for a church to urge their brother or their sister to repent, they have to know who those people are. And likewise, to dispel somebody, you have to first admit somebody. Friends, steps numbers one and two of church discipline should really be taking place regularly. We should regularly be encouraging one another towards holiness. We should be regularly urging one another to put away falsehood. When we hear somebody say something or do something that is out of step with Scripture, we should have the courage and the boldness to lovingly say, "Brother, that's not the right way to think about that. That's not the right way to respond to that. That was sinful. You know, you really need to repent." And we also need to have the humility to receive those rebukes, because we get out of step too. Every single one of us has moments in life where we get out of step. And we need to be gently corrected. And thanks be to God that within the context of a local church, we can surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who will do just that, who have covenanted with Jesus, who have covenanted with us to spur us on, to go to us when we have sinned, and urge us to repent and to urge us to growth. Thanks be to God that we have that. But in order for this to happen, there has to be that initial covenanting together. Church membership or church discipline requires membership. And like I said, this is a very, very sobering reality. It's a very sobering reality because it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for somebody to hear the word of Jesus and to initially accept it and then get to a point where they just outright reject who Christ is. It's gut-wrenching to have those conversations with people when you call upon them to turn from their sin, to hold fast to the confession that they've made, and for them to not do it, for them to reject the faith that we thought that they once had. There are few things more challenging and more sobering that a church will ever have to face than this issue right here. But it is necessary. It is necessary for us to covenant together as church members and for us to encourage and exhort and sharpen one another. And sometimes that's going to be a little messy. Covenant with Christ leads to covenant with others. Members know their leaders. Discipline requires membership. And then lastly, church members are distinct from the world. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we think about this aspect of covenanting together in covenant church membership, remember that notion of our citizenship in heaven being displayed through our citizenship, our membership in a local church, within a local church. And this is really connected to what I was just talking about with church discipline. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, near the end of the chapter in verses 9 to 13, Paul is addressing people who are caught within sin. Not worldly people, not people outside of the church, but people within the walls of the church who are in unrepentant sin. This is what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He then interrupts himself and he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying the world is going to be the world. Don't expect people who don't love Jesus to act like people that love Jesus. They are not going to do it. People who don't love Christ are not going to act like people who love Christ. That's just a reality. And the church would do themselves, we do ourselves as Christians a massive favor. And we make ourselves way more effective for ministry when we just understand that reality. That the world's going to be the world. And we've got to be in the world. But we are not to be of the world. Which is why Paul goes on and he says this. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Within the walls of the church, all of us who bear the name of brother, all of us who proclaim to have covenanted with Christ, who claim to love Jesus and to observe Jesus' commands, it is vital, absolutely vital, that we are distinct from the world. If our life in the world doesn't look any different once we accept Christ than it was before we accepted Christ, that's a problem. That is a problem. We must look distinctly different from the world. That's what the Bible urges us to. And friends, that's the whole notion of what people refer to as lifestyle evangelism. As a believer, have you ever had an experience where somebody comes up to you and is like, there's something different about you? I get that all the time. I don't know if it's because I act like a Christian or if it's just because I'm weird. But oftentimes, have you had that experience? Have you had that experience where somebody's like, you just seem more joyful than most people? There's just this sense about you that is just different. But you know what? If you have Christ living within you, there is something very different about you. And that needs to spill over into every aspect of our life. And that's what we do when we come to church. When we covenant with Christ and covenant with one another, all of these things tie back to the foundation of what it means to be a part of a local church. It means to trust in the person and work of Jesus and have our citizenship eternally placed in the kingdom of heaven. We then live out and display that citizenship in the context of a local church, where we submit to church leaders to learn and to grow, to become more like Christ, to then sharpen our brothers and sisters around us to learn and to grow and to become more like Christ, and to exhort those who fall off the way, to exhort those and to urge those who are drifting to return, to urge those who are not holding fast to their confession of faith to latch on with a kung fu-like grip to their confession of faith. And then to fulfill the mission to go out of the church and to make disciples. That is what it means. Friends, this is the high calling of Christ. When we covenant with Jesus, we implicitly covenant with one another. And we implicitly covenant to encourage, to exhort, to sharpen, to sometimes rebuke, and to challenge one another. All the while, we are living distinctly from the world, differently from the world around us. Let me remind you of that definition again of church membership. It is a formal relationship between the local church and a Christian, and it's characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of the Christian's discipleship, meaning that the church, the leaders, and the congregation of the church are going to affirm, yes, this person is our brother in Christ. They have trusted in the person and work of Jesus for the forgiveness of them, of their sins, and they have submitted themselves to this church, and we are going to care for their souls, and we are going to care for their souls well. Furthermore, it's the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of that church. Remember when we talked about the links? The first message in this series on the church was the links between the local church and the eternal kingdom. I titled that message, "The Church, God's Kingdom in Heaven and on Earth," and I talked about the links between the local church and the eternal kingdom. And I used the illustration of an embassy, that the local church is like an embassy or an outpost of heaven. Church membership, going with that same illustration, church membership is like our passport. It's like our passport. It's like our papers that show that we are indeed a citizen of heaven, a citizen of God's eternal kingdom. One more quote from Jonathan Lehman. He says this: church membership is not about additional requirements. It's about a church taking specific responsibility for a Christian and a Christian for a church. It's about putting on, embodying, living out, and making concrete our membership in Christ's universal church or in the eternal kingdom. Let me read that again. Church membership is not about additional requirements. It's about a church taking responsibility, specific responsibility for a Christian to care for the soul of that Christian, and a Christian to take responsibility for their role in that church. Church membership is about putting on, embodying, living out, and making concrete our membership in Christ's universal body. I pray that you have seen this morning and are convinced that membership, deep covenant membership with a local body, with a local church, is biblical and important for the growth and the maturation of your soul. And next week, we will explore just a little bit more of the application of this biblical reality. What specifically does it then look like? What are the practical functions of church member? In other words, what does the Bible expect from church members? And what does the Bible expect from the leaders of that church? I hope that you have been blessed. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace in our life. God, I pray that as we continue to study through this concept of the local church, I pray that you would help us all to have hearts of humility, hearts of submission. God, that we would not lose sight of looking to you. God, that we would not get caught up in red tape, but that we would submit ourselves to your word. God, that we would encourage and exhort and sharpen one another. That we would, together as a group of believers who have covenanted with Jesus, that we would covenant with one another to hold one another accountable, to build one another up, to draw near to your throne, to hold fast to our confession. And God, I pray that the message of the gospel, the message that sinful humanity can be made right with you because you sent your holy and unique Son to die on the cross after living a perfect life and rising from the dead so that we can be forgiven. God, I pray that everyone in this room would lay hold to that confession. God, that your Holy Spirit would bring about new birth and regeneration in the heart of anyone who has not been saved. And God, that your kingdom would grow through the ministry of this church. God, that we together as a band of brothers training for spiritual warfare would work hard to fulfill our mission to make disciples. God, bless us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.